Let's turn to Acts 15, return to our new chapter. We're going to spend a few weeks in this chapter. I don't think we'll exhaust, definitely we won't exhaust everything today. And I've suggested this is quite an important chapter in the book of Acts because of such an important subject as was being discussed in the council held in Jerusalem of justification by faith. Let me just remind you again of what has taken place here. The church has been flourishing under the sending out by the Holy Spirit of certain men to spread the gospel, particularly here. We've read of Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey. The church has grown, and Antioch, Syrian Antioch, was the city that sent them out. The church has grown a great deal there. It's grown throughout Asia Minor. Primarily Gentiles have been coming to the church. Some Jews, of course, but Gentiles have responded to the gospel. The Holy Spirit has opened hearts there. And in Jerusalem, a largely Jewish church, some people haven't been happy about this. What I think Paul in Galatians called the circumcision party, and here they're called the Pharisees. So the issue that has arisen because some of their number have gone to Antioch to give a complaint, must Gentile converts be circumcised in order to be saved? That's the issue that has to be looked at. If you look at chapter 15, look at verse 5, where these persons said it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So they have come together there in Jerusalem to debate the issue. And we looked at how Peter had something to say about this, and he should have something to say. He is a person that God had chosen to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and household of Cornelius. He mentioned this. He said, how can we put a yoke on the Gentiles that we Jews couldn't handle ourselves? The yoke, there would be law righteousness. How can we expect these Gentiles to be saved by laws and requirements when we couldn't do it ourselves? He sided very much with Paul and Barnabas on this. James spoke. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who had become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Well, the decision came down, no. The answer is no, the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be saved. And the great significance of this is that the gospel is confirmed. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ's substitutionary atonement is sufficient for salvation. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing dare be added to it. Not circumcision, not baptism, not church membership. No good works, no man-made additions can be added to what Christ has done. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. And so Paul, as he begins to write these letters to the churches that we treasure so much in the Word of God, in so many of the letters, this is a part of the message. Look, for example, at Galatians chapter 2 in verse 16. This is Galatians 2 verse 16, where Paul writes, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And of course, the famous statement in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. Or we could turn to Romans. We turn to so many places and we see this same truth driven home, that salvation is by Christ alone. And of course, it became the great subject of the Reformation in the 16th century, as the gospel had virtually been lost in a sense. The fact is that the gospel really has to be reaffirmed in every generation. I think it was Luther who said that you can lose the gospel in one generation. And so every generation of God's people have to be faithful to proclaim these great truths and claim them, proclaim them again and again if necessary. Now, so a letter is written to be sent to the church in Antioch, and it will be distributed from there to other churches. But what we want to see here, there was a decision made that there are four things that the Gentile Christians there are going to be, they used the word in the text here, required, at least they're asked to abstain for. And we want to look at that today and what the significance of that is. So right now, let's read the text. So I'm going to begin reading here in Acts 15 at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Notice how they address this. This is brothers speaking to brothers. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you note here that they point out, we know people have come from our city and have caused some problems among you. We didn't send them. They came on their own. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So, the decision was made that there are four things that the Gentile Christians would do well to abstain from. And they're mentioned there in verse 29. First thing is we want you to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. We want to look at what that is. And from blood, we want to look at that one. And from what has been strangled, and then there's a fourth one, from sexual immorality. The first three, I would say, have to do with the ceremonies of the Jews, the ceremonial law. Actually, the fourth one has to do with the moral law, or one of the Ten Commandments. Now, here I would say, and this is pretty much the opinion of most of the expositors, here's the reason for this abstention that is asked for. The Jews had a religious culture and heritage founded on Old Testament teaching. There were certain Old Testament laws and practices that were so ingrained in them, they would find it difficult to change these. And that has to do primarily here with these dietary restrictions. They've lived under these for generations. The Jews would find fellowship in the church difficult with Gentiles who had practices Jews found contrary to God's Old Testament will. Again, it's what things is it permissible for me as one of God's people to eat? That's largely what this centers around here. Again, three of these abstentions are quite similar, and they have to do with food consumption. So I want us to look at each one of these so we can understand what is involved. So the first thing is they're being asked to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. In fact, look how that is put in verse 20. To abstain from the things polluted by idols. That's an even stronger way of putting it. Well, what is this? Well, what it is meat that has been associated with pagan idol worship. You know, the Jews and the Gentiles offered meat in sacrifices to their god or to their gods. I mean, we're familiar, of course, with the Old Testament. The Jews might bring a bull, they might bring a lamb or a goat and sacrifice these to the Lord. Now, in among the Jews, one of the offerings, one of the very common offerings was the whole burnt offering, which the entire animal was consumed in the flame. Or there was the peace offering. This was the one offering where the person who brought the sacrifice shared in the eating of the meat of that animal. Or quite often some of the sacrifices, the meat that wasn't consumed in the flame of the altar was given to the priests and they would eat that. Now among the Gentiles in their pagan worship, what they would do, they would offer a small part of the meat of the animal. The rest of it, rather than waste it, they'd sell it, maybe at the temple itself, or maybe they'd take it down to a public meat market and sell it there. Well, here's the problem. The Jews looked at that meat that was offered at a pagan altar and said, it's tainted, it's polluted. And they were offended by that. And so what is being requested here of the Gentile converts is to avoid an offense that would be given to their Jewish brethren. Let's imagine this situation. That table fellowship is a wonderful thing. People enjoy it. So here's up in Antioch, here's a Gentile Christian now. He's invited a Jewish brother to come to his home to share some good food and fellowship together. And after they've enjoyed this wonderful meat dish, he somehow lets this slip or says it that, oh, by the way, brother, this meat you just ate, there was a very small part of it was offered in a pagan temple, and I went and bought the rest of it at the meat market. Well, the Jewish brother's horrified that he partook of that because he feels somehow he's offended God, his conscience is defiled. This is the sort of thing that the Gentiles are being called, don't do that. Don't have anything to do with that, what has been sacrificed to idols. The second thing, they're being told to abstain from blood. Now, here we want to recognize that the Jews, under Old Testament law, were not to consume blood. In fact, let's look at that. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Because here's the statement. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 10, read a couple of verses here. Couldn't be clearer, actually. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. I'm sure you're familiar with verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And we, of course, recognize that Christ shed his blood. He laid down his life to make atonement for us. And that's picturing what he would do. Verse 12, therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Blood. So that's the second abstention and why that would be given. The third is they're to abstain from what has been strangled. This is very similar, I think, to what we just read, the matter of the blood, because an animal that has been killed by strangling it still has blood in it unless it is let out. And so I think really basically it's pretty much the same idea here that concerns meats again. Now, these are all pretty easy to understand. What exactly would offend the Jews here? It all has to do with food and consumption of food associated with the idol, the pagan idols, and such. But what about the sexual immorality? Why is that here? I mean, wouldn't the Gentiles already know this is wrong? Well, let me. There's a lot of opinions that people have written about. Let me give you a few. F.F. Bruce, very fine student of Scripture, he says this has to do with consanguinity. Now, what does that mean? If you look that up in the dictionary, consanguinity is a word that refers to laws concerning marriage of persons of a degree of certain blood relationship. Here's the thing. Gentiles, they allowed marriage of persons of rather close blood relationship that was taboo among the Jews because God said, don't do that. Turn again to Leviticus chapter 18, and we see concern about this. I'll just read a verse here. Leviticus 18:6. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. And this has to do with marriage and cohabitation and conjugal rights. Let me just take you down to a note here in my study Bible. However, unions between blood relatives of the first degree, brother, sister, father, daughter, and the second degree, father, granddaughter, nephew, aunt, were prohibited. Marriage between close relatives by marriage was also banned. Bruce would say that's what he's referring to when it says the matter of sexual immorality. Another opinion that some other commentators would give that what the sexual immorality is here is it has to do with the fact among pagans in their temple worship, sometimes they had temple prostitutes, and you've got to avoid all of this kind of thing. I have to just say, I don't find any of these, I'm just not convinced by any of these views. I don't know exactly what it meant. And maybe it's just simply the fact, this was certainly true among the Gentile nations, the law, the mores of sexual behavior were much looser than they were among the Jews. There's no question the Jewish people with their Old Testament had the finest and most correct set of laws governing sexual behavior of any nation in the world. So maybe it's just simply that fact that they're being told to conform to a more strict and right standard of sexual immorality. I would just have to say, I'm sorry as your pastor to say, I don't know. I don't frankly know exactly what is being referred to here. But here's something I think we should think about. There's a need here that's, and Paul will really focus upon this in later letters like Romans. There's a need for the Jewish Christians to see the ceremonial law has now been abrogated. It's over. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. The moral law, yes, that continues, the Ten Commandments. But the civil law, the ceremonial law, it is finished. The Jews are no longer under Old Testament ceremonial law. I think we can see this clearly in the matter of the animal sacrifices. They're declared obsolete by the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Actually, chapters 8, 9, and 10 all develop this, but let's just look at a small portion of it here in Hebrews 10, verse 8. Where the writer of Hebrews says, when he had said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He, note this, he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The old animal sacrifices are abolished. They're ended. Now, of course, the Jews continued to offer those sacrifices anyway, but God finally stopped it. How did he stop it? when the Romans tore down the temple in 70 AD, it was all over. There was no longer an altar they could offer the sacrifices on. It's just an interesting question to me. If the Jewish temple that existed then still existed today, would the Jews have ever stopped offering animal sacrifice? I think it's a legitimate question. I wonder. So just as, and I think we can understand that clearly, the ceremonial law, the sacrifices are ended, the Jews should have ceased the food restrictions too. Look at this verse in Mark chapter 7 that doesn't get much attention. It's just a few words, but the implications of it are pretty staggering, really. Mark 7, verse 19, just these few words. Thus he declared all foods clean. Wow, what does that mean? It doesn't mean he declared some foods clean. He declared all foods clean. And it was time for the Jews to come to realize this, that you're not living under these old restrictions anymore. But James knows what people are like. He knows it takes time to make changes of things that you've done all your life, and your parents did them, your grandparents did it. Old habits, old customs, die hard. I'm a good example of that. I don't like to give up the old ways. And the Gentile Christians, here's what they're being called to. They're being called to give the Jewish brethren time to change their views. It's not going to happen overnight. Here's where I want you to look at the quote in the bulletin, if you would, from John Calvin. I love Calvin. I love the way he says things. I made a mistake here that Jesus should read James, which, by the way, I included in the text anyway, that Calvin didn't need to say it. I just put it in there. He, James, was teaching that ceremonials cannot be abolished all at once because the Jews had been acquainted with the teaching of the law for a long time. And Moses had his preachers. Therefore, they, meaning Gentile converts, should seek agreement until the freedom procured by Christ gradually came to be understood. In the words of the proverb, it was necessary to bury the ceremonies with some dignity. That's what I like about Calvin, how he says, time to bury these, but with a bit of dignity. So, you know, the sad thing about the Jews is they're still living under the dietary laws. And Jan and I have seen that when we were in Israel and in Jerusalem. There's a verse in the Old Testament, I won't have you turn to it, but you've heard it before, Exodus 23, verse 19, you're not to boil a kid in the mother's milk. What does that mean? I don't think anybody's exactly sure what that meant. It's thought probably that that was something pagans did and the Jews weren't to do that. But they're living under that law. Because we were there eating at a restaurant. Jan, I know, remembers this. And she had some meat on her plate. And she was drinking her coffee, and she asked the waiter if she could have a little milk for her coffee. I said, no. She wanted to know why. And he said, according to our law, we cannot mix meat and dairy products together. And he said, if I serve you that milk, the rabbi is going to come and close us down. That's how serious this is. I mean, I think of one of my favorite restaurants in McMinnville, Alf's, have such good hamburgers. If Alf's was in Jerusalem and they tried to serve a hamburger and a milkshake together, that'd be the end of Alf's. They're still living under this stuff. But it doesn't change the fact of the request here, even the retirement says, for the Gentile Christians to honor these abstentions, the fellowship in the church is that important. To set aside some of these things so that they won't offend their Jewish brethren, that they're now in fellowship with one another and there can be peace in the church. That's why these abstentions are here. Now, I wanted to share something with you. One of my sources, along with my good commentaries on Acts, has been the Table Talk magazine. In the year 2000, Table Talk did a year-long study of the book of Acts. And on page 25 of the July edition, Sinclair Ferguson, and a lot of us are familiar with Sinclair Ferguson, a fine Scottish theologian and a pastor, he wrote an article, "Can Christians Eat Black Pudding?" I'll bet somebody back here knows what I'm talking about, right? Huh?
I don't like it.
Okay.
I know exactly what you're talking about.
Let me read a little bit of this to you. "I was on my way out of our church building sometime after the morning service and was surprised to find a small group of people still engaged in vigorous conversation. One of them turned and asked, 'Can Christians eat black pudding?' Which, as he goes on, explained, I guess this is pretty good cuisine among some people in Scotland, but he explains what it is. It's sausage made of blood and suet, sometimes with flour or meal. So that's the question that somebody asked this Scottish preacher, 'Can Christians eat black pudding?' His answer? Yes, they can. Why? Because Jesus declared all foods clean, you see. But then that leads into a discussion and really looking at Paul's teaching in Romans 14 about Christian liberty and how we should handle our liberty. And if you're familiar with Romans 14, Paul is talking there about stronger and weaker brothers. And in his definition, the stronger brother is the one that sees he has liberty to eat like the meat that might have been offered, some of it at the idol's temple. Meat's just meat. So the stronger brother sees he can do that. The weaker brother has scruples about this, and his conscience would be defiled if he would do that. And so if you translate that into this issue, I guess you'd have to say in a certain way, the Gentile Christian is a stronger brother because he doesn't have any issues about these things, where the Jew would be the weaker brother because he's got these scruples. So how do we handle issues like that? We have them in our society too. And I'll just share you a couple of the principles that Sinclair Ferguson gave here. He said, Christian liberty must never be flaunted. Look at Romans 14, verse 22. Because I can imagine a person, you know, saying, I'm liberated. I see this so clearly. And getting a kind of a big head over the fact he sees things that other people haven't seen yet. Must never be flaunted. Romans 14, verse 22. Find it here. Sorry, I'm not in Romans yet. Here we go. Romans 14, 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. So here's the person, again, if I could take that situation of the believer who sees that he can eat meat, that it's not tainted by the fact that some of us used at a pagan temple, and he sees he has the liberty to eat that meat, but the weaker brother doesn't see that. He must not in any way flaunt that liberty he has, and another hasn't yet seen that liberty. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson, interestingly, says this, in fact, could your liberty enslave you? If you feel you have to exercise your liberty, you're in bondage to it. It's an interesting thought. And then look, since I've encouraged you to look at Romans 14, look at verse 17. Here's a very important verse considering this kind of subject. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And certainly he brings out the fact that we do not want ever in the exercise of our liberty to cause a weaker brother to stumble. So there are these kind of principles here, and there's kind of a connection we can make between what happened is recorded there in Acts 15 and Paul's teaching about the proper exercise of liberty. Because you see, fellowship in the church is such a wonderful thing. And those who have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ should have peace with one another. And sometimes we have to work at that. Sometimes we have to set aside our opinions about things and liberties for the good of another and wait until maybe they grow in their understanding of the Scriptures. We need to forbear one another in love. We need to be kind to one another. We need to be patient, forgiving. Because the world, this is what the world needs to see in the church, of people that are considerate of one another and that Christ is living in our lives. So, I guess I'll just say this. Set your concerns possibly at ease. We're going to have a potluck. I can't promise there's no blood pudding down there, but I don't think there is. But if there is, you don't have to eat it, do you? You can pass it up. You have liberty to do that. So, let's end our study in Acts 15 there for now, and we'll come back to this chapter. We have some more things to look at in it next Lord's Day.